I'm nice and loud. Well, I ain't gonna lie to you. I find this just a little bit intimidating today. I mean, I got my boss, and I got the guy who I replaced at school, and it feels a little bit like a second job interview. But it really is a pleasure to be with you guys, and I'm very appreciative of the opportunity to be here. It's good to see a lot of faces that I know. It almost looks like just being in Bible class with your parents today. So that works for me. You know, we live in a nation today. You know, we know the problems, right? We look around. As Michael was singing there, you know, Lord, you remember when you walked the earth? And we look around today and everything's so much worse. And I think we know that's true. And one of the most disturbing parts about that, though, is the fact that the church in general in America has been very complicit in a lot of the problems that we have in our nation. We live in a time in our nation where the church really seems very divided against itself, you know? I mean, we understand the culture is going to go a certain way. We understand that people apart from God are going to go a certain way, but we look around and we see churches, and they're going the same way as the culture. And I don't know about you, but I find that very disturbing, because churches abandon the Word of God as their foundation. They abandon the authority of Scripture. They reject the core doctrines of Christianity. Of course, in the last few years, we see them beginning to do things that are unthinkable to us, like ordaining homosexuals. And it's easy for us to despair and sit around and wonder, you know, hey God, what's going on? What's in the future? What's happening with your church? But something I hear over and over, and I've been hearing it for a long time now, is that we need revival. Let me ask you a question. How many of you think we actually need revival? Okay, you can raise your hand. We need revival, don't we? I want to talk this morning about revival, about the biblical principles of revival. Because that is something that we desperately, desperately need. Let's start before we do that, though, with another word of prayer, if we may. Heavenly Father, I just give you so much thanks, Lord, for this morning, for the gathering of the saints, Lord, not just in this place, but around the world today. Christians gather in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for that, and I certainly pray, Lord, that your name would be sanctified and glorified. Lord, I pray for your church as well, that today it would be purified. I pray, Lord, that you would purify our worship. Lord, regardless of our doctrine, we all come as we are sinners, and yet we are washed in the blood of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us, that you would teach your bride, Lord, to be all that you've called us to be. Pray your forgiveness upon us, Lord. This hour together, I ask you to just help us, Lord, as we look into your word to understand better. And Lord, I just pray your help for myself, that I would speak rightly the word of God. Help me, God, I pray. May we together honor and glorify you with our hearts. And I pray this in the name of your Son, and our Savior Jesus. If we're going to talk about revival, we have a little problem. We've got to define our terms first, right? Because if I say revival, one person has this picture in their head of Billy Sunday and the Sawdust Trail, and another person has in their head King Josiah from the Old Testament. So we've got to define the term. What is revival? And the revival, what a revival is a restoring to life of something that was once alive and is now dead, or was once conscious and is now unconscious. Okay? Revival, in a nutshell, is the ER in the hospital. Okay? Now, sometimes we get it confused because we think that revival is the birthing unit in the hospital. Right? And so we got this idea, well, we need revival because we need people to come. More people need to be saved. Well, that may be true, but that's not what revival is. Acts chapter 1 and 2, the beginning of the church, was not a revival, it was a birth. And so we actually find very little in the New Testament about revival per se. Because the church was young and it was growing and it was blooming. If you want to see revival, you got to look to the Old Testament, where the people of God had frequent problems of going the wrong way, and then someone would call them back to repentance. And there was a cycle of revival after revival after revival. Now, many of them actually didn't seem to take, if you will, right? I mean, they kept going back to the same problems. But there came a time when something very critical actually happened. That is the Babylonian captivity. And when they came back from the captivity, the people still needed a revival. And it happened. So that's what we're going to actually look at today. I think one of the greatest revivals in all of Scripture, it's in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So we're going to read this morning from Ezra, and I really would encourage you, please, to turn in your Bibles as well to the book of Ezra. Every time I say Ezra, I start flipping to the prophets in my own Bible. I've got to remember, it's after Chronicles, okay? I'm sitting here flipping through the prophets. Where's it at again? That's right. Now, I almost hate doing this, but I don't want to read a whole lot all at once and overwhelm the story. So I'm going to pick a few verses, and we're going to begin in Ezra chapter 9. And we're going to read chapter 9, 1 through 6, and then pick up at the end of 9 in verse 15 and go through 10, 4, and then 10, 9, and 14 through 17. I know, I made that nice and easy to remember, right? Okay. Let's begin in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me, that's Ezra speaking, and they said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. Now as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled the hair from my head and beard, and I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, they gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn. And I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands before the Lord my God." And then Ezra proceeds to give a very moving prayer. I'd encourage you to read that prayer, but I'm going to skip ahead to the end of his prayer in chapter 9, verse 15. Notice how he ends this. He says, "O Jehovah, God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant today that has escaped. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." Now while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. And he said, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all of these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then I'll jump ahead to 10, verse 9. "Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. Now it was the 9th month, on the 12th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain." And then picking up in 10:14, chapter 10, verse 14, "They declared, 'Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at the appointed time, and with them the elders and the judges of every city until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Now only Jonathan, the son of Azahel, and Jaziah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shibbethai, the Levites, supported them. But the returned exiles did so. Ezra, the priest, selected men, heads of their fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now, the story continues on. Because in this particular part, Ezra dealt with one small problem. The men of Israel had intermarried with foreigners against the commandments of God. He had come back, you know, after the exile, and they built the temple, but they were not following or living according to the law of God. And this breaks Ezra's heart, so he begins addressing issues. And the story actually continues in Nehemiah. And he tells in Nehemiah of how they kept gathering the people and teaching. And gathering the people and teaching. And believe it or not, what actually came out of this was a revival that has cultural implications 2,500 years later. Today, if you live in a conservative Jewish community, there are practices that are in place in their culture that go back to these days right here. How many of you would like a revival in American churches today that 2,500 years in the future, they're still practicing the way they were taught? I don't know about you. I'd actually like for all the church to be in heaven in 2,500 years. But if it's not, could you imagine that impact? The idea of changing the Church of Jesus Christ so fundamentally that our practices are honoring to God many generations past our own. Now, I want to make an observation before I get to my main points here. Because I think it's a very important observation for us to understand from the book of Ezra. When Ezra prayed his prayer, okay, he hears about this sin, he's brokenhearted, and he begins to pray. And Ezra uses a key term. It's a term I think we actually need to begin embracing in conservative churches. And that is the term, we. We. You see, our tendency in conservative churches is to separate ourselves from the others. Now, I know this actually isn't very popular. I'm aware I'll probably step on a toe or two when I say this. You see, it's very easy, and I am chief in being guilty about this. It's very easy to look at other churches and say, look what they're doing. I cannot believe that they would ordain homosexuals. I cannot believe that they would reject core doctrines of Christianity. I cannot believe what they would do. They are clearly not the true church of Jesus Christ. And I'll be honest, it almost feels good to say that. To say, look at this. I'm holding fast to the Word of God. But I don't see that in Scripture. And I felt a lot of conviction about this just about a week ago. I don't see in Scripture where anyone declares those people are not part of the true church anymore. If you read the letters of Paul, if you read the book of Revelation, there was sin. There was terrible sin. The church of Corinth was allowing a man to have a relationship with his mother in an inappropriate way. There was great sin. Paul didn't go, you guys have separated yourselves completely from Christ. You're no longer the church. No, he called them to repentance. This is a big challenge, I realize, but we need to stop saying they are messing things up. They are abandoning. They are doing this. And we need to start saying, you know what? We are. Because God designed for the Church of Jesus Christ to be united. We're supposed to be united. And I think even the conservative Christians have sinned greatly in constantly separating ourselves and separating ourselves and separating ourselves. And I understand how easy it is. I left a church, the Disciples of Christ, because of, among many things, there was a lot of factors actually, but among many things, of the liberality of the church. And I couldn't go along with that in conscience, and I left. And I still struggle, not with having left at that time, but I struggle with this question, how do we have unity? I don't know. But I know that when Ezra prayed, he said, Lord, we have sinned. Now, did Ezra take a foreign wife? No, he did not. Was Ezra failing to follow the law of God? No, he was not. He traveled all the way from Babylon, it says in chapter 7, because he loved the law of God and he wanted to teach it. He wanted to teach people to obey. He was not guilty, but he did not say, O Lord, they have sinned. He said, O Lord, we have sinned. That's a key point we've got to understand and begin changing in our practice. There's four things I want to share about revival this morning that I find in this text. Four keys of revival. I didn't do a PowerPoint. I don't do any notes to hand out. But I certainly hope you'll follow along and take some notes of these things, because I believe this has the power, if we take these truths and actually apply them, has the power to change American churches. The first key is this. Revival starts with prayer. Now, maybe you're hoping for something a little deeper than that. That's really obvious, right? Revival starts with prayer. Well, duh. But I think we've actually kind of missed that point. Let me tell you three things about prayer. Real prayer brings repentance. You see, prayer focuses our eyes on God. And when we have our eyes focused on God, you know what we begin to realize? We begin to realize our own sin. Think of Isaiah, right? In Isaiah, he saw God. He was in the throne room of God. And Isaiah's response was, Lord, I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. Now we look at Isaiah, we think, he's a pretty sharp dude. He's pretty squared away. But when he saw God, he felt conviction. Prayer focuses us on God. We see His glory. We seek His face. And it shows us who we are. I want you to notice something. Look there in Ezra chapter 9, verse 15 again. The end of his prayer, he says, O Lord, God of Israel, you are just, for you have left us a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. In that little verse right there, Ezra declares God's justice, he declares God's mercy, and he declares God's holiness. When he says, none can stand before you because of our guilt. And as he looks at those attributes of God, it leads him to that conclusion that we are guilty. We cannot stand before you. Guys, real prayer will lead us to that conclusion together. We've got to not just pray alone. We've got to pray together. You'll notice that as Ezra went before the temple to pray, what happened? People gathered. The people gathered together around him. They saw, I don't know why they did this. Maybe he looked crazy. And there's a guy pulling his hair out and tearing his clothes, and he's freaking out in front of the temple. Maybe that's what it was. I don't know, but they gathered. And they began praying together. And they began weeping because of the conviction. Prayer together. Prayer brings humility. It's the second thing I want to say about that. Prayer brings humility because it reminds us of our desperation. You know, when I think of desperation before God, I think of the tax collector in Luke 18. I'll read the story quickly in Luke chapter 18. Beginning in verse 10, Jesus speaks and he says, two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I have. But the tax collector stood far off. And he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Real prayer brings humility. In Ezra chapter 10, verse 1, you see that people began weeping. There was a great assembly of men, women, and children gathered, for the people wept bitterly. If you continue the story, go home and read Nehemiah. Continue the story. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, the people wept bitterly because they were humbled before God. The third thing about prayer is that it brings unity. You see, when your eyes are focused on God together, there's likely to be a unity of purpose. Revival rarely comes out of individuals praying all by themselves. Revival comes from corporate prayer. It comes when the people gather and they pray together. And here's the thing. If you're all together focused on God, you know what you begin to discover? You're all equal. I haven't been to this church but once. I'm not judging this congregation by anything. I don't know. But I've been in a lot of different churches. I've seen the caste system that some churches have. I mean, some of us, there's the favorite people and there's the non-favorite people. There's the guys who, everybody knows, hey, they give more than their tithe. We don't know about these other people, but this guy's got a lot of influence. Politics that come into church. I'll tell you something, when you are gathered truly seeking the face of God together, those categories begin to fall apart. Politics and church begin to fall apart. Because when your eyes are focused on the glory of God, you begin to realize we're all dust. We're all on the same level. Revival starts with prayer. My second big point, revival takes commitment to a process. Now, in this story, there is a process. If you read the entire chapter 10, the people said, hey, we got to fix the problem. Let's come up with a system. And they agreed to meet together, to sit down with judges of the people and decide what to do. It was a process. Okay? But I want you to understand something. That was not the entire process. Okay? It's easy to look at this and say, wow, revival broke out that day when Ezra began to pray at the temple. But if you read the whole story and read it carefully, you begin to discover that this revival was a process that took perhaps maybe 20 years. Maybe a little bit more. If you just read it straight through and don't notice the dates, it almost sounds like, well, hey, today we did this, and then the next day we did this, and the next day we did this, and by the next Sunday we had revival. No, it was actually about 20 years between when Ezra began this process, bringing conviction about the marrying of foreign women, until the end of the story, when Ezra and Nehemiah together had pushed the people and taught them to where they actually began living according to the law. Where they actually began doing the feasts. If you read your Old Testament, you know what you discover? The Jewish people, the people of Israel, almost never kept any of the feasts. They kept Passover a few times. But the other feasts, almost never. You know how many years they celebrated the year of Jubilee? Zero. Never once. So they changed the culture by teaching the people. And they began actually practicing these things. But it took time. There was a commitment to the long-term process. You know, there may be a day when the dam breaks. That's true. But an emotional outburst is not a revival. They made a plan in Ezra. They made a plan in Nehemiah and they stuck to it. You know what? There were naysayers in the crowd. Did you notice that in chapter 10, verse 15? Jonathan and Jaziah, along with Meshulam and Shabbatai, the priests, they opposed the work. There's always got to be a naysayer. Right? I've been around the block. There's always got to be somebody who goes, wait a second. I don't know about all this, guys. We're getting a little bit too emotional up in here for me, guys. Hey, whoa. cool it down. We don't need a revival that bad. I had a pastor back in Colorado. He said this line. He said it one time, but it burned into my head. I loved it. He says, you know what, people? If Jesus himself walked in the doors of our church today, 99% of you would vote right away to make him the pastor. But there'd be a few of you who'd go, you know, I think we should wait and see if something better comes along. That stuck in my head because I think he was absolutely right. There's going to be naysayers. There's going to be people who will refuse to commit. But revival takes commitment to the process. My third point, revival requires sacrifice. You've got to understand something. Revival is about putting down our priorities and turning our focus onto God. And the simple fact of the matter is, if you want revival, you are going to have to give something up. Now that could be a sin, something you've treasured for a long time. It could be something that's not a sin, but it's a hindrance. Or perhaps it's a distraction. Hey, I don't think that TV is fundamentally sinful. But if you're more committed to finding out what happens next week on Once Upon a Time, or on Psych, or whatever great show, I'm showing my true colors, I actually kind of want to know what happens next. If you're more committed to that than you are to your own spiritual growth, to the health of your church, if you are more committed to finding out what happens on TV than you are to praying to God for what's going to happen in your church, in your nation, in your family, in your friends, there's a problem. You need to make a sacrifice. Understand here, the people in Ezra's day had married foreign women. They built lives with these women. They had children with these women. And they cut them off and sent them home back to their families. And I do not, it does not say this, but I do not believe that they would have sent them off poor, broke with nothing. I don't believe that would have been the righteous thing to do. And so I'm pretty convinced based on just the character of Ezra and Nehemiah that when they did this, they probably sent those women back with their children with provisions to be cared for a long time. These men made a huge sacrifice. It was costly. Got to understand, if you want to come to God praying for revival, there's an old principle that rings true. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't sit around and tell God, oh God, I want to be focused on you. I want a renewed spiritual life. I want our church to grow and I want to be more faithful to you. But I got some old stuff over here I really want to keep over. Is that okay? Can I keep this junk over here in the back of my closet? That's okay with you, God. I can have a revival and be renewed, but keep all this stuff over here in the box. You can't hold on to that secret little sin that you've got in your back pocket and hope for a revival. Oh, nobody knows it's there. It's not a big deal. It's just this little thing. God doesn't want 99% of you. He wants 100%. If you want revival, you've got to be ready to let go of whatever He tells you to let go of. That doesn't mean you're going to become perfect the next day. It doesn't mean that all at once your life becomes exactly the opposite of what it was today. It means that if you're seriously committed to the process of revival, that God is going to be revealing to you, as you humble yourself to Him, you're going to see the dirt on yourself. God's going to reveal that dirt. And if you actually want revival, you can't stop and go, hold on, God, that was far enough. I cleaned enough dirt for one day or one week or one month. Let's just pause the process because I want to enjoy my dirt a little bit longer. It doesn't work with God. Revival requires sacrifice. And here's my last big point, number four. The big thing. I said revival starts with prayer, right? And revival is going to require sacrifice. And it requires commitment. Well, here's the thing. Prayer is going to require sacrifice too. Prayer requires sacrifice. Now, I've talked to many people, many Christians. Do you pray? Yeah, I pray. How often? When? How? Well, throughout my day, I pray. Pray at the breakfast table. Have a little prayer with the family at night. That's great. God wants you to do that. Pray without ceasing. But what I have discovered, and you know, yes, I realize I did not go and take a scientific survey, okay? But what I have discovered by and large in talking to people is how few Christians actually have a time set apart for intensive, focused, God-oriented, heart-wrenching prayer. And why don't we have that? It's because we're busy. We're busy, aren't we? I mean, we have so much to do. Every single night of the week, there is something worthwhile to do, isn't there? Marijuana, basketball, volleyball, more basketball. Watching the other team that, you know, you didn't like as much as the first team, but they won, and so you go and watch their, whatever it is. There's nothing wrong with those things, but we have become so busy that we don't have time anymore. I'm sure a couple of your students could probably testify. I've had students a few times come in and say, I didn't get my homework done. Man, I was up till 2 o'clock in the morning working on homework. I'm really tired. I've kind of gotten into a habit lately. When kids tell me how late they stayed up at night, I say, so let me ask you something. In the 5 hours of homework that you did, how much devotion did you do last night? Or yesterday altogether? Thus far, every single student who's answered me has said, I didn't have time to do it. And I'm not trying to dog on my students. Okay, I love you guys. I promise I do. I'm not trying to beat you up. What could be so important in our life that we would want to sacrifice our time with God? And I ask that understanding the answer. I know the answer. Because I'm guilty. Far be it from me to tell you, do it like I do. As I preach to myself, I promise you, I preach to myself as I'm preaching to you. We've got to make the time. And the simple reality is, that is going to require a sacrifice. I want to challenge you guys this morning. This is my big challenge. You need to pick a time and find some people to pick one with you and pray together. Pray every day at that time. Try it. I think of guys like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the guys who just really inspires me. And he and his friend, Eberhard Benke, they picked a time. And even when Bonhoeffer was in the United States, I forget which one of them, but one of them changed their schedule and got up in the middle of the night for an hour. Every day. So that even though they were thousands of miles apart, they could pray together at the same hour. I encourage you, pick a time. Count the cost. If you get up at 5:30 in the morning to do this, that means you gotta go to bed a little bit earlier. Ouch. What about basketball? Maybe you can designate time at night to do it. I don't know. Maybe it's gonna have to be between 12 and 1 o'clock in the morning. I don't know. But if you really want to see change, you're gonna have to give something up. I talk to people all the time. And they say, I'm too busy. I've invited people to a time of prayer, and it hurts me when they say, you know what, well, yeah, if I get up early enough, I'll come. I've heard over and over and over, the hard fact is if you wait until the time is good for you to pray, you'll never pray. If you wait for the time to be good for you to do it, it won't happen. Maybe you'll be the exception. But the rule is, if you wait for it to be good for you, it never will be. I need to wrap up. I'm going to ask you one big question. Something to think for yourself. Most of you here are from an agricultural background. I'm going to take a wild guess at that anyway. A few farmers? One or two? You know, farming is a beautiful picture. I never liked it. In our culture, we have this expression, the oldest profession. That's totally incorrect, because the way we use that expression is absolutely wrong. What is the oldest profession? It's farming. Hey, Adam, go cultivate the earth. Farming. Farming is a beautiful thing. I'm not a farmer. Thank God, I don't have the work ethic to be a farmer, okay? Seriously. I mean, the sacrifices that go into that. So being the bread and butter of the greatest country on earth, that's powerful stuff, and I mean that. I have a lot of respect for that. But it's a picture used throughout Scripture. Vineyards and orchards and farms, they're used throughout Scripture in many different ways. It's an important picture. And so it's great to be able to talk to folks involved in the oldest profession. Let me ask you a question. If you farmed like you prayed, what would your farm look like? If you farmed like you prayed, what would your farm look like? Do you farm alone, or do you get help from other people? Do you spread your seeds sparingly, or do you spread your seeds wisely? Do you farm for a few minutes a day, or, you know, as I'm driving by, I quickly farm just for a few minutes as I'm going on my way to the store? Or is that your biggest commitment? Let me ask you this. Would you miss your farm if it went away? Would you miss your farm if it went away? Now what about your prayer life? Would you miss your prayer life if it went away? I speak, again, preaching to myself, but I will share something that one of the reasons this is on my heart. 22 weeks ago today, Pastor Roy Burkett preached a sermon. And he said, you know, the great revivals of history, and he went back and talked about a bunch of them. He showed that every one of the great revivals in Western history, anyway, was the product of people praying together for a long time in advance. I don't remember the details, but, you know, go Google it, all right? And you'll find the great movements of God that have happened among the Christian churches in our country were the product of prayer. The very next morning, at 5:30 in the morning, there was a group of men at the church praying. And they have been there every day, Monday through Friday, at 5:30 in the morning ever since that day. And I believe that God is beginning a work in that group. And I believe He wants to do more. I believe persecution is coming our way in America against Christians, is it not? We see things all the time. People losing their businesses for standing up for the gospel. Why do you suppose God would allow that? Do you think maybe it's got something to do with turning our focus? Maybe God's going to allow us to begin losing some things. Until we're willing to say, you know what, God, I will give you the time of day. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what the future holds. And I fear trying to speak for God and being wrong. I'm not trying to say that this is the case. As I look at Scripture, I see God calling His people to pray, to speak to Him, to call upon His name. Ezra's actions paved the way for a revival that changed their culture to this day. So I want to ask you guys, would you do that? Would you do that today? Who here would say, yes, I will talk to other people. I will get a group together. I will begin to commit myself to serious, intensive prayer. Time out of my day focused upon God. I'm not going to have an altar call. I'm not going to ask you to come forward or something like that. But I ask you, from the bottom of my heart, talk to God yourself. And ask if perhaps He's calling you to do that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank You, Lord, because You're merciful. God, we deserve Your judgment. We deserve whatsoever persecution may come against the Christian church in America. We deserve it, Lord. And yet You are faithful to us. Far more faithful to us than we are to You. God, I thank You that You stand ready and waiting for us to come. We only come to You on our schedule, Lord, but You're standing there waiting on us, the God of the universe. God, Your mercy is unbelievable. Your patience is incredible, and I thank You for it, Lord. And I pray as we go forth today, God, that You would change our hearts. I pray for the church, Lord, throughout the world, I think especially here in America. I pray for Your bride, Lord. Would You please sanctify us? Teach us to follow Your ways. Teach us, Lord, what it means to call upon Your name. And may You truly be blessed, Father. May Your name be glorified. May Your light shine in us. And I pray that in the precious name of our Savior, the God who died, who shed His blood, that we could be Your people. We pray in His precious name, Lord, in the name of Christ.